We want to turn our attention this morning to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to be considering a passage this morning in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. We're continuing our study on spiritual unity, and by God's providence, it just happens to land at a time whenever at least our world, or more particularly America, is more consumed with materialism than any other time in the history of the year, because Christmas, sadly, has become such a materialistic time where people more, it seems, are attracted to things and what they can get and what they can have than rather the King himself and Jesus Christ and what he did. So this is a very poignant passage, something that will help us even during this time of Christmas to reflect on the true meaning and the purpose of Christmas. Philippians chapter 2, and beginning in verse 1, let me read the passage that we've already looked at, a couple of the verses. It says in verse 1, "Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection of mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind." Now verse 3, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others." I would want to read also verse 5 just because of the setting of the passage and its context. It reminds us of what and why we are to have this kind of mindset. Verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." In a recent survey of 1,000 American church attenders, people were asked, why does the church exist? 89% of the respondents to that survey said, "The purpose of the church is to take care of my family's and my spiritual needs." Only 11% of those who were surveyed said it was to win the world to Jesus Christ. To say that the American Christian is afflicted with an unbiblical, self-centered perspective regarding the church and its proper role would be a severe understatement. Because so often we think, and even in the American culture, we believe that coming to church is like coming to a store. You come to a store and you want to get a particular product, and if you don't have that product at that store, what do? You go to the next store, and you look for the next store to have the product that you're after. Well, a lot of people approach church the same way. They come to church and they look for a particular product, and if that church doesn't have that product, they move to the next church. And sadly, because of the way churches are today, there are such a different variety of churches. You have your Reformed churches like ours. You have some that are not Reformed, more Arminian. You have those that are more contemporary in their approach to worship and different approaches of doctrine. You have a variety of different approaches out there, some biblical, some not so biblical. And so we have this consumer-driven mentality where people are going church to church looking for what they want in a church, and if that church doesn't have it, they move to the next. And they're looking for it from a self-centered, consumer-driven mentality. Where we are in our culture has impacted the church in its worship. I don't know if you realize this or if it comes as a shock to you, but whenever you come to church, it's not about us. It's about God and His glory. It's about what we can do to serve and not what we can do to get or to receive. I've heard so often in church services, and I do understand the concept behind it, but so often I hear this, "Well, I didn't get anything out of that service," or "I didn't get anything from that church." And really the question would be more, biblically put, what did I do to give to the church? Because worship in every form found in the Old and the New Testament is giving. Ultimate form of worship is sacrifice, right? The giving of yourself completely to God. So when you think of coming to church and you think of it from a consumer-driven mentality that says, "I'm coming to get something from church," you already start on the wrong ground, the wrong foundation. And whenever you think about the passage we have here before us this morning, basically what we're dealing with is the concept that is found throughout the Word of God of self-denial or dying to self. This is found throughout the Word of God. If you're going to have spiritual unity, or if you're going to have a situation where a group of people can get together with no conflict, then you have to have self-denial. You have to have the concept of dying to self implemented in your life. Just to show you this is not something foreign to the New Testament, or that this is not something exclusively taught in the book of Philippians, let me just read for your hearing this morning a few of the verses found, and this is just a few of them found in the New Testament that talk about this same idea. Galatians chapter 2 verse 20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The Apostle Paul said, it's not about me. I'm not here to live for myself. It's all about Jesus. Jesus said this in Luke chapter 9 verse 23. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Galatians 5:24 says, and those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Mark 8:35 says, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. In John 12:24, the Bible says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Matthew 10:38, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Romans 12:1, that famous passage we know very well, says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, based upon the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And Luke 14:26 says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother and his wife and his children and his brothers and his sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Ephesians 4:20 through verse 24 says this. He says, but that it is not the way you've learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught of him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off, he says, to put away the old self, the old man, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through the deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Romans 6:23 says, do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? In Colossians chapter 3, verse 3 says, for you have died, and your life is hidden in Christ. Philippians 1:21 that we've already studied said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Galatians 6:11-14, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. And then Jesus gave this scathing rebuke of the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 34. I'll just read an excerpt from it. It says, beware of your practicing righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, he says, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Again, the idea of complete selflessness. This is taught throughout the Word of God. This whole approach is found throughout the Scripture. It is the basis by which you and I even come to Christ. It says it in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 and following, when we studied already the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. The whole point is, whenever you come into the kingdom of God, you are setting aside yourself, your own ambitions, your own desires, your own wants, and you're following Jesus wholeheartedly, 100%. There's a poem that I've read for years, and I've always been reminded of this when I think about the whole doctrine of dying to self. It is a very poignant, very powerful reflection on what it means to die to self. If you ever have a problem or have a difficult time of understanding practically what it means to die to self biblically, here it is in this poem. When you are forgotten, neglected, and purposely set at naught, and you don't sting or hurt with oversight, but your heart is happy to be counted worthy to suffer to Christ, that's dying to self. when your goodwill is evil spoken of, when your wishes are crossed and your advice is disregarded, your opinion is ridiculed, and you refuse to let anger rise in your heart and even defend yourself, but take it all with patient, loving silence, that's dying to self. When you lovingly and patiently bear any disorder, any irregularity, any annoyance, when you can stand face to face with waste, folly, extravagance, spiritual insensibility, and endure it all as Jesus did, that's dying to self. When you are content with any food, any offering, or any raiment, any climate, any society, any solitude, any interruption in the will of God, that is dying to self. When you never care to refer to yourself in a conversation, or record your own good works, or itch after commendation, when you can truly love to be unknown, that's dying to self. When you can see your brother prosper and have his needs met and can honestly rejoice with him in a spirit and feel no envy nor question God while your own needs are far greater and you are in more desperate circumstances, that is dying to self. When you can receive correction and reproof from one of less stature than yourself, and can humbly submit inwardly as well as outwardly, finding no rebellion or resentment rising up in your heart, that is dying to self. It's a good reflection of what it means to die to self, right? Now you take that one statement there, that one poem about dying to self, and compare it to our society. Could you even go as far as to say this, compare it to the church? Compare it to the ones who should be the most selfless in the society, the church. You know, often you take a risk whenever you Google anything, right? You go on the internet and you put in a question about a particular subject. Well, I thought, maybe I'll just see if this even is out there. And I put in, how to be a self-centered church. I thought, well, maybe there are some steps to be a self-centered church. And believe me, there actually are websites that help you to find out how you can be a self-centered church. And then there are other websites to help you to turn from being a self-centered church. Thank God for those. But that's the mentality today, that when we come to church, whenever we assemble together, even as believers in our lives, biblically speaking, so often we don't find ourselves more concerned about the next guy. We're more concerned about ourselves. My daughter asked me that whenever I was preaching this message, if I would share some funny stories about my own self-centeredness. But I said, I literally could speak for hours and hours about my own self-centeredness. That's why I said Wednesday night, whenever I preach this message, and maybe the message is pointing at you directly, remember there's three fingers pointing back at me. Because I understand what it is to have a problem with self. I think all of us would be willing to recognize that we have a problem with ourself. Ourself always wants to get on the throne, exalt itself, make sure all of our needs are met, no matter what happens to anybody else. I can remember even Christmas time, because we're in that time of period whenever I was growing up. Now, I didn't grow up in a rich family, but my dad had a good income. He worked for the railroad, and whenever Christmas time came, it was a great time. I mean, we had a lot of gifts. And I can remember particularly our tradition that we would do at Christmas time was this. On Christmas Eve, we would open up the Christmas presents that were wrapped under the tree. And then, of course, during the nighttime, my dad and my mom would get up in the middle of the night when we were young children, and they would put the big items that we wanted for Christmas, and they would roll them out there, and they would put them by the Christmas tree, whether it was a bicycle or whatever it was. And so when you woke up in the morning, you saw this wonderful display of all these toys and these things that you were given at Christmas time. Here's the sad reality of all of that, okay? Although that was a wonderful time in my family, and I remember it, it's a great cherished memory. One of the things I remember that shows my utter selfishness and self-centeredness about the whole thing is that no doubt I had received probably more than most of my friends had received at Christmas. But whenever I finally got through opening up the last present, I thought to myself, is that it? Is that all I get? I mean, isn't there something else hidden underneath the tree back there that I don't see that maybe is mine or has my name on it? Or maybe perhaps someone missed something. That's sad, isn't it? But that's really the case of our own self-centeredness and our selfishness, that where we this is pumped into us from every avenue. You don't need me to tell you, because all you have to do is turn on the TV, go to the nearest grocery store, go to the nearest mall or the nearest store, Go to the restaurant that you like to go to, and you'll find that everything is catered to you. Everything is about you. I work in a service industry where I install cabinets for people, and we are taught time and time again, the customer is always right. And no matter what they want, that's what they get. And sometimes I'd like to give them a few things that they don't want. But at the same time, my point is this, folks, is that we're bred this mentality, okay? We're taught this all week long. It is infiltrating our lives and our minds all the time. And then we come to church and we hear some young whippersnapper preacher up here talking about setting self aside. And we listen to it for a few moments and we think, boy, that's really biblical. We walk out the door and the next thing we're doing, we're at the restaurant and we want what we want, right? Folks, it's clear, isn't it? This is a convicting passage. In fact, you know, if I was an expository preacher, I probably would skip this passage. Because it's one of those that you deal with and you know immediately that, oh my word, it's going to hammer me hard. It's going to address my sin. It's going to expose me for who I really am. And that's really what it's all about. Now, to understand the context more specifically, because I don't want to just isolate this from its context, it's important to understand what Paul is trying to do here. His desire is that the church have unity. Because unity is important, right? We've already addressed this. That unity has a lot of important elements in it, but the primary reason for our unity, as the Bible says, as Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, was that you and I may be effective in our evangelism because the world sees that you and I are one, we are unified together. Therefore, the world sees that they can see the love of God, the unity of the Trinity, and so forth behind all of that. If you have a bunch of division and strife and problems and debates and arguments going on in a local assembly, they do not have an effective witness at all. But whenever you have a body, even as diverse as this one is, and you have a group of people who come from different backgrounds, different educational backgrounds, different monetary backgrounds, different backgrounds culturally speaking, and then they are all able to come together and be unified and have the right ambition, direction, and love, that says a lot for a church. It says a lot for a church. And so when Paul addresses this, he's not just saying, hey, listen, guys, I don't want you to be selfish like the Corinthian Christians. He's basically telling them, listen, I want you to be unified. I want you to understand the essential characteristic of what it is to be like Christ. If you want to be like Jesus, if you want to follow in the Master's steps, then the number one way you can do this is to set aside yourself. Because that's the basic thrust of the passage. You remember what it says in verse 5? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Then it takes us into that great monumental statement about Jesus coming down from heaven to earth and setting aside his glory in heaven. And we'll look at that next Sunday. But the whole point is, if you want to be like Jesus, that's the way you're like Jesus. I mean, it's not, you know, having necessarily a holier-than-thou attitude or making sure you have a halo above your head or you walk around in a robe carrying a cross across the United States. That's not necessarily what it means. The point is that you are to have the same mindset as Jesus had, which was a complete selfless attitude. Jesus, listen to this carefully, could have easily stayed in heaven and left us in our sin. He could have easily left us in heaven and justly poured out his wrath on us and consumed us and sent us to eternal hell. But he loved us so very much, he wanted to show his grace and his mercy so very much, that he was willing to set aside the glory and the eternal relationship he had with the Father in heaven for all eternity and come down here and take on human flesh, and as it says in the latter part of this text, to become a slave. To become a slave. Now, what is that mindset? What is the mindset that the Apostle Paul is talking about? Well, he's basically talking about a mindset of selflessness that produces unity in a church. Now, remember the earlier passage that we looked at in verses 1 and 2, and he talks about these reasons or the the motivation that you and I should have for having this type of unity and this type of mindset? Look at it with me again just to remind you of what it says. In verse 1 and following, he says, therefore, if there's any consolation or any comfort in Christ, if there's any fellowship in the Spirit or affection of mercy. Now, he's using the word in the first class conditional sentence. The word if is not if, maybe it is, maybe it isn't. It's the word since. It's assuming the reality to be true. And his point is, since I want you to conduct yourself worthy of the gospel of Christ, that's the word therefore in verse 1, bringing us back to verse 27, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. He says, therefore, if there's any comfort of love, since there is a comfort of the fellowship of the Spirit, since there is the affection of mercy, he says, based upon the reality of what God has done for you in Christ, based upon the reality of what the Spirit of God has done and is doing in your life, he says, you should, and he actually uses an imperative in verse 2, fulfill my joy. It is the command of the whole passage. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded. By the way, all the other verbs or references in the text itself are participles that refer back to the word, verse 2, the word fulfill. That is the main verb of the whole text. Everything else that he says about let nothing be done through selfish ambition, making sure you have yourself of one mind, of one accord, letting others be more important than yourself, and all of these words that are used there in the participial form are all modifying the main command. And the main command, Paul says, I want you to fulfill my joy. I told you last time I was talking about this passage, there's nothing greater to a pastor's heart, nothing that gives pastors and elders and leaders of the church more joy than to have unity in the church. There's nothing more devastating, there's nothing more potentially dangerous to a church than to have disunity. And the number one reason, listen to this carefully, this really makes it simple. The number one reason why there's problems in any local church, the number one reason why there's any problem in any relationship is because someone isn't dying. That's right. Someone's not dying. Someone's putting themselves up on the throne and saying, I want my way. My way is more important. Well, let me ask you this. If you were dead, would it matter? No, you wouldn't be hollering for whatever you want, right? You know, I've never had any marriage counseling with widows. It doesn't work. There's nobody there. There's nobody. Somebody else has already died. The point is this, folks, is that whenever we think about relationships, it never fails. This is the root cause of sin. This is the root reason why we have problems with relationships. This is the root reason why we have issues in churches or any group. It doesn't matter if it's a church or a workplace or whatever. Somebody's not dying. Somebody's not setting aside their own interests. Somebody is saying my interests are more important than yours. And so whenever that happens, you can bet on this. There's going to be battle, there's going to be war, and there's going to be problems. Now, when you come to the text, what does it tell us? Well, there's five basic principles here. Five of them. And we're going to move quickly through them. But there's five of them, and they are very basic and fundamental, easy to understand. And they do overlap each other. But they do help us to understand what is required of us to have this kind of mindset that Jesus has. Or what would be required of us to make sure that we have unity or that we can have the right kind of relationship one with another. No matter what it is, if you were to apply these five principles right here found in this text, you will find out that a lot of your problems with other people go away. They do. They just diminish. They seem to wander away and seem to no longer exist. Well, there are five things. What are they? First of all, I just put them in the form of negatives just for the sake of the outline. They are no selfishness, no glory, no pride, no singularity, and no self-centeredness. Now, I want all of us to apply that today, all right? And I don't want any of us to have any problem with self anymore, okay? Is that all right? Can we all agree to that? Well, we'll see what happens, right? Well, let's look at the text. This is what the Bible tells us. Like I told you, the main verb is fulfill my joy, which is Paul's desire that they would do this. Everything else after that are participles that modify that. So what he's saying is, here's how you can fulfill my joy. It is an imperative. It's not saying, here are optional things for you to do. You can do them if you want to or if you feel like it. We are obligated to live like this, folks. If you're going to honor Christ, if you're going to show him his glory correctly, then we have to do this. Self has to diminish. Self has to diminish. Almost like John the Baptist. You remember what he said? Jesus must increase, I must decrease. And that's the same mentality that we all have to have. If Jesus is going to be glorified in our life, if Jesus is going to be honored in our life, if we're going to show the world who Jesus is, then we have to set ourselves aside. Here's the first one. No selfishness. No selfishness. Look at verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. There's the first principle. The first thing that you and I need to apply to our lives is basically making sure that we do not conduct our lives with selfishness. Selfishness. Now, I know that probably most of us in here have been around long enough to know that we've seen some child somewhere who's completely selfish and won't share his toy with the next child, right? Well, that's not any different when it comes to adults, because we have our own mode of selfishness and we like to show it our own way. In different ways we do it, but we all have this problem. It's inherent in our sin nature. The definition here of selfish ambition, actually the Greek word erethia, has the idea of acting in one's own gain. In other words, you're looking to accomplish something so that you get the reward of it, regardless of whatever discord it may cause, regardless of the consequences of what may happen to other people. Your desire is to gain for yourself. It places self-interest, what you want, ahead of what the Lord wants. In other words, whatever you desire is what's important, not necessarily what the Lord wants, or not necessarily what someone else may want. Whatever you desire is most important, and you have your ground, you have your turf, and you're not going to let it go. You're not going to move. You're not going to give in. Why? Because this is your place. This is your idea. This is your turf. You're not about to move. So that's the idea of making sure nothing, no matter what it is to be done through selfish ambition. And the ambition actually carries a lot of the weight of the word there. And actually, one rendering of the definition is to seek followers and adherents by means of gifts, seeking followers by ambition and giving fraudulently. In other words, it's like a politician, right? That's the idea. Seeking an office, but doing it with the wrong motive and the wrong means. Accomplishing your end just so you can gain whatever you desire to gain. You say, well, that would never be in a church. Has the church got people? It's going to be there. Anytime you've got people, you've got this issue, because it's inherent in our sin nature. This erethian, the actual Greek word, actually brings war as a result of its implications in our lives. It is a self-seeking, quarreling, hassling, haggling, fighting, arguing, contending word. Selfishness brings its self to the forefront there. Galatians chapter 5, verse 20 actually calls it a work of the flesh. It's a work of the flesh. In other words, anytime you act in a selfish manner, it's not of the Spirit at all. It has nothing to do with the Spirit. It's egotism is what it is. Advancing itself, making sure I get what I need, what I want. My own personal desires of most predominant means. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, whenever the Apostle Paul was talking about division in the Corinthian assembly, he says, now you say this, as he talked about their divisions. He says, some of you say, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and another says, I'm of Cephas, which was a reference to Peter. And then there's a few of you who say, well, I am of Christ. You know, I'm the spiritual one because I follow Jesus. You guys follow Peter and Paul. The whole point behind all of that was to get prestige, to get some sense of honor. That I'm following this guy. I know this guy. I do what he says. And even though there might be right motivation in the sense that I want to follow the truth, the problem was it was putting self on the pedestal and saying, I'm going to gain what I'm going to gain. I'm going to look better by doing this. It becomes an issue of pride. Well, there's a second principle given to us in this text. It follows right on the heels of this selfish ambition. It's the word conceit, and we call it no glory. No glory. Now here you have it in our society, where the majority of people are seeking that fame. They want the glory. TV programs, sports groups, all of this is for self-promotion and glory, to get the glory. And in this text, he says this in verse 3, let nothing be done, first of all, through selfish ambition. Secondly, he says, through conceit. That's the actual word for vain or empty glory. In other words, you're pursuing it, and you have a state of pride, and you have a false justification for this, but you have empty pride, cheap pride, vain, vanity pride, if you want to call it like that. We should have none of that in our lives at all. Not pursuing any of that. No seek of our own glory. This is totally contrary to the Reformed doctrine. Because when we think about what the Bible teaches, as it says so many times in Scripture, all things are to be done for whose glory? God's glory. We're not to get the praise for any of it. Now, am I saying by any means that we're not to give our children praise for accomplishing something or say something good to another brother or sister who has done something for the Lord or done something at all and done a good job with it? We can't praise them? No, I'm not talking about that. What I'm talking about is whenever we pursue things for our own glory. So often I've actually talked about this whenever, you know, you'd have a, you may often know, sometimes I don't go to the back of the church whenever I get through preaching. Some pastors do that, and sometimes I do that for a reason. Sometimes I just can't get there, but most of the time I do it because I don't want the glorification of the worm to occur. And what I mean by that is this, Pastor, that was a great message. Pastor, that fired me up. Pastor, you're just great. And over before long, I got this problem already with self, this whole problem with pride, and then I walk out of here and I'm fed up with it. You know, and like Wade said, my head's so big I can't even walk out the door, you know. So, you know, I understand that, and I understand where that comes from. There's nothing wrong with it. Now, listen, now that doesn't mean you guys can't give a compliment or anything, right? I remember on one occasion I told a friend that. I said, you know, he says, well, what do you do whenever a pastor says something and it's not that great? I said, well, I just tell him that's interesting, you know. And the very next Sunday, the fellow who was there at that church came out and shook my hand and said, that was interesting, Pastor. I said, you need to leave. It happens, doesn't it? We all have a tendency to seek that glory. It all goes back. All goes back to Isaiah chapter 14, Ezekiel chapter 28. Remember the first original pride issue? The first original one that wanted to seek glory? It was Satan, right? Came all the way down to the guard. The next thing was to seek glory. Vain, empty glory. To put yourself in a position where you are the one getting the glory and not God. There's nothing greater, biblically speaking, than to understand that you and I should not get the glory, but God should get the glory in all that we do. No matter whatever we do, whether we eat or whether we drink, we're to do it all for the glory of God. Now, here's the third principle given to us in this text. Not only no selfishness and no glory, but also, obviously, as indicated in this text, no pride. No pride at all. Here in this text, in verse 3, it says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. But here comes a positive for us. But in lowliness of mind. That's the Greek word for humility. I don't know if you realize this, but in a lot of the pagan circles, humility is looked down on. It's looked down as a lack of strength. It's something that is not concerned or considered a virtue. It's looked at in a negative way. But as far as biblically speaking, humility is the essence of what we are to be as believers. If you understand your condition as a sinner and you understand where you are before God and who He is, then you should understand humility. As I referred to earlier in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, when it tells us that we are to be poor in spirit to enter into the kingdom of heaven, the poverty of spirit is the lowest possible poverty you can get, biblically speaking. So He's saying you have reached the point where you are desperate and you have nothing at all to offer God. And that's a great sense of humility. The Greek word here that is translated lowliness of mind, tapenos, actually conveys the idea and has a history of referring to slavery. And it conveyed the idea of being base or shabby or scummy or unfit, low, common, valueless, useless. I bet you don't think about yourself like that often, do you? By the way, you're not going to get this by listening to Dr. Phil or Joel Osteen. That doesn't come that way. But if you read the Bible, if you read the Word of God, you're going to find that is that's a theme throughout Scripture. I think of a verse over in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15 where the Apostle Paul, who no doubt I think all of us would be willing to say was probably one of the greatest Christian men who ever lived, right? probably one of the greatest theologians who ever lived, no doubt inspired by the Spirit of God to write 13 of the New Testament books, moved away from his views of Judaism and heresy to move to Christ, became one of the greatest effective missionaries for God for the Gentile world, had great impact and continues to have impact on lives of people throughout the world. But the Apostle Paul himself said that I am the chief of sinners. He said that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. He says, I'm the chief of sinners. In fact, the word chief means protokos. In the Greek, it means foremost, out front. I'm the first in line. When you think of the worst of sinners, he says, when you think of the worst, he says, I'm the first in line. You say, was that just fake humility? No, it was biblical, true humility. The Apostle Paul understood what it was to diminish himself of pride and to have true biblical humility. I think of another passage, I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 4, where he talks about the same idea. He says, if anyone were to consider us as ministers of Christ, consider us as stewards of the gospel of Christ. He uses a word there for ministers of Christ, huperetes, which was used in the old Viking time. The word was used of the third level galley slave of those great big ships that had three levels of oars, and the one on the very bottom was the huperetes. He says, when you consider me and you consider my ministry, I'm a huperetes. I'm the bottom rower. Whenever the water comes in the ship, I'm the first one to drown. I'm the scum of it all. All the refuse and all the dung from the other two layers that comes down comes on me. That's what the Apostle Paul thought of himself. Now, he wasn't just badgering himself and looking at himself saying, I'm a worm, I'm useless, I'm no good. He understood in the context of where he was in the sight of God that he had nothing to offer to God other than what God gave him. And that he was nothing apart from God's grace. He was nothing apart from God enabling him to do what he did. So it created humility. It created humility. So in this text, he says, here's the means by which you're to have unity. Here's how you can have the same mind of Christ. First of all, don't have any selfishness. All right, so we can work on that for a long time. Verse 3 says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition. Secondly, we're to have no glory. We're not to seek our own glory, our own status, our own position, our own fame. That's the word conceit. But then we are to exercise humility. That is, we're to have no pride. No pride. What I mean by pride is that false sense of pride, that I'm really better than everybody else, because look at me, right? So lowliness of mind. Now we move on again, and we move to the fourth principle given to us in that text, and that is this. There is to be no singularity. No singularity. And what I mean by that is that we are not to just focus entirely on ourselves. Now, I don't know if this is true. Mike, you might can help me with this, but I just read a couple of excerpts of definitions of singularity. But what I read, and it was probably way beyond and over my pay grade, but it basically was talking about the concept of a black hole, that this is also singularity, that it creates a vacuum and all the gravity is there and it sucks everything into it. That's really the same idea here. Whenever you think about yourself all the time and the only interest you're consumed with is yourself, then the only thing that matters is you, right? You make sure you get what you need, make sure you have what you need, you make sure you get what you want no matter what happens to anyone else. And in this text he says there is to be in our lives as believers no singularity. None. Look at the text. A wonderful one. It says here in verse 3 again. He says, we are to do this in lowliness of mind. Let each, listen to this, esteem others better than himself. Now this, listen to this carefully. This is a challenge. This is tough. Now we're talking about those biblical principles and those commands of Scripture that are hard to implement because now we have the greatest attempt of the flesh itself and the sinful nature to contradict everything that's going to be happening here. He says we are, in this text, to make sure that we esteem others better than ourselves. The word esteem actually has the idea of having a leading thought, putting yourself in priority or putting something else in priority. And so he says you are to esteem others, make them the priority, put them first in line. Make sure they get what they need first. Make sure they have what they want first. You're at the back of the line. You're the last one. I was reading some contemporary poetry this past week, which I don't normally do, thank God. But some of these things really are just, oh, it shows and it reflects our culture, where there is no esteeming others better than ourselves. These are some of those excerpts, and I won't bore you with a whole lot of them, but just give you an idea of where a lot of our mentality is in our own culture. One of the poets said this, "Give up thinking of others. If you want to think of others, think of your own self in them. Give up looking at others. If you want to look at others, look at your own self in them. Look at your own self and become immersed in your own ecstasy." Well, that's just wonderful. Here's one. "There's nothing but you, nothing different from you, nothing to attain other than you, nothing that can be taken from you. That is all you need to understand. There's nothing to know other than you." Great poets. Here's my favorite one. "Meditate on yourself. Worship yourself. Kneel to yourself. Understand yourself. God dwells within you as you." Sounds like Kenneth Copeland to me. Nonsense, folks. Absolutely nonsense. Whenever you move away from the biblical parameter of what the Bible says how we are to view ourselves, that's what you end up with. When self is unleashed to do whatever it wants to do, this is where you go. But the Bible says we are to esteem others better than ourselves. We are to make sure that they are more important than ourselves. Now, when I think about this text, I ask the question, okay, fine, I understand what the Bible says, it's pretty clear there, but how am I to do that? How can I esteem others better than myself? How can I actually implement this in a practical way and be biblical at the same time? Well, here's some three things I think that'll help us, and these are just things I thought of. First of all, understand your position. That's the first thing. Understand your position. What's our position? We're sinners. We're deserving of the wrath of God. We should be in hell right now. We should not be alive. We should be dead. God should have banished us a long time ago. Now, that's a biblical position. It's not popular today because most people are not really content or do not like to think of themselves that way, but that's the biblical position. We are sinners. We have offended a holy and righteous God. We are deserving of death. We should be in hell. It is only by the grace and mercy of God that we are alive. That is our position. Understand that first. That is your doctrinal foundation by which you and I begin to understand how we are to esteem others better than ourselves. Secondly, understand your power. Understand your power. What I mean by that is this. You and I do not have the ability to look at other people's hearts. We don't. We can't. We don't have the ability. We may think we do. We may think that we've got it right. We may think that we understand what another person thinks or another person does. We may think that we understand how sinful another person is, but we don't know their heart. And since we don't know their heart, we can't be for sure that they are like that in their heart. Now, who is the heart that you can know the best? Which is the heart that you would know the best? Be yourself, right? So of all the people that you know and know the heart, which is the only one you know is yourself, which would be the worst of sinners? I think all of us would admit that I'm the worst of sinners, right? That yourself is the worst of sinners because you know your heart. You know how corrupt your mind is. You know how often you think things you shouldn't think. You know how often you have the wrong attitude that you shouldn't have. You know how often you think that person that got in my way, I'd just like to take them out, right? Y'all don't think like that, I know. Here's the point, folks. Whenever we understand our power, so often this is what we do. We're tempted to do this because this is, again, the sinful nature. We look at other people and we see where they are and we think, boy, they're really rotten. And then we look at ourselves and we think, boy, we're pretty good. And what we forgot is our heart. The Bible says it like this. Jeremiah said, "The heart is deceitful above all things," and listen to this, "desperately wicked." Desperately wicked. Who can know it? If you're truly honest with yourself, if you truly face God and you stand before Him and you're honest, you know your heart's corrupt. You know that your mind is corrupt. You know that you can think some evil thoughts. In fact, I like what one pastor said so often, we do things in our mind that we never would do physically, right? And that's the case because we are corrupt in our hearts. So understand your power. You can't see nor can you understand what other hearts are. So as far as your own proper biblical perspective, the worst sinner you know is yourself. Right? You could be like the Apostle Paul and honestly say, "I am the chief of sinners. I'm the huperetes. I'm the bottom rower. If I have anything, it's only by the grace of God. So first of all, understand your position. Secondly, understand your power. And third, understand your provision. And I love this because in 1 Corinthians it says this. This is one verse I've never forgot. It's always kept things in perspective for me. It says, what do you have that you did not receive? And I'm thinking, you know what? You know, people get all wound up on how intelligent they are, how well they can debate and argue, how much talent they have, how much giftedness they have, things they can do, how wonderful it is. And they get out there and they get into the parade and they take their little cardboard sign and they make it up and say, look at me. Look at me, how wonderful I am. And all it is this. We have forgot that everything that we have came from somebody else. Everything. Our abilities, our gifts, our talents, our life, our health, our possessions, all of it came from God. There's nothing that we have that we did not receive. Nothing. And so from that perspective, we can look at it, we can understand our position, we can understand our power, and we can now understand the provisions that we have from God, and we can look at others and we can say, you know what? I would be nothing. I wouldn't even be alive. I'm going to esteem you better than myself. It's only by God's grace that I am where I am. Well, let's quickly finish up. Because the last one is this, and it basically just redefines it for us again. It's not only no selfishness, right? No glory, no pride, no singularity, no self-centeredness is the last one. Like I say, they overlap. Some of them say basically the same thing. But listen to what it says in verse 4. Here's how you and I can again apply esteeming others better than ourselves. Verse 4 says, let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. The word interest, by the way, is the Greek word ta. It means things. That's all it means is things. It's used very generically. You can look at commentaries and you can read a number of commentaries on this passage. You can say, you know, different guys want to go different ways and try to figure out what the word TA means as far as things, what it refers to. But it's so generic, I believe, and I agree with a couple of commentaries on this, that this is so generic because it is intended to be generic. The whole point is that there's not a definition of what the things are because anything that is in another person's life is something that you are to consider more important than your own. So it's generic, whatever it is. It doesn't matter what it is. Let each of you look out not only for your own things, right? In other words, he's not telling us that we shouldn't take care of ourselves. He's not saying that we shouldn't make sure that we take care of our things that we have. But the point is that we don't do it to the point that we exclude everyone else. The point is that everybody else gets first priority. They get the first priority. Jesus said it like this on one occasion. First of all, we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? But then he said we are to love our, what? Neighbor as ourselves. Now, I've heard some people get on that thing and they'll misrepresent that verse and they teach that thing, well, you've got to love yourself. You've got to love yourself. And they go into all this doctrine and say, you know, the biblical foundation of loving yourself is right there in that verse. That's not the intent. I don't have any problem loving myself. I don't need a 12-step guide on how to love myself. I know how to love myself. That's the problem, loving myself. The point is, in that passage is, just like you take such initiative to take care of yourself, you get up in the morning, whose hair do you comb? Some of you. Whose teeth do you brush? Right? Whose body do you bathe? When you go to the store, usually you're making sure you get your clothes, right? You go to the restaurant, you make sure you get food. In other words, it's all taking care of self. It's natural, normal things of taking care of self. And that's the point of the passage. Since you do those things, love your neighbor just like you love yourself. And that just puts the perspective right here in this text. We're to consider other interests more important than our own. Even though we have to take care of ourselves, we have to take care of our things, but we are to consider others important too. And that's important. That's where it gets excluded. Now, with that understood, let me say these few closing words with this. This is the mindset of Jesus Christ. This is it right here. Because as he says in verse 5, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. Jesus had exactly this mindset. Because he set aside himself, he considered your interest more important than his own comfort. He considered your interest and your need of being redeemed and forgiven of your sin. And he considered the justice of God more important than his own comfort in heaven in eternity for all glory. So he came to this earth to die on the cross for all of us so that we could be redeemed and forgiven of our sin. There's nothing greater than that, folks. There's nothing greater than that. So if you want to be like Christ, if you want to show Jesus to the world, what we've got to do is we've got to pull back because we have been just engrossed with this self-centered mentality that is all throughout the culture in which we live. And so we've got to work hard, diligently, constantly on this idea of a lack of self-promotion and more of a self-denial so that we can honor Jesus Christ. Now with that, in Christmas time, that'll be a challenge, won't it? I just thank God. At least I've got to the point now. Probably it's because I'm older. I don't look behind the tree and see if I have another gift. I'm thinking, my word, how much did I spend on that? Let's pray together, okay?